Good evening. Good to see everybody here. See if I can get situated here. And we'll get going. All right. I think that's it. And tonight we're in continuing with eternal security. As you know, sometimes the word kind of throws a little bit more at us than sometimes I think I'm done and then I'm not done. So there was just too much I wanted to share with you. So that's what we'll do. Holy Spirit's at work, right? Before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer. And that just means we can acknowledge our sins before God the Father. And He is then faithful and also just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that gives us the ability to not only learn through the Holy Spirit, but to walk in the Holy Spirit and also glorify God. So there's a lot involved there. And let's take a minute and do that, and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are just thankful to be here on this Wednesday. We know that each and every day is has been long planned out before we ever arrived, and we just thank you that you've taken us into account in ways that are just beyond us and very gracious in manner. And we're just thankful, and we just ask tonight that we can receive your word in a way that's open, alert, and just with the ability to retain the information so we can live it outside this classroom. We thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here we are, eternal security number 3. And there was just a little bit more information that I wanted to share with you. And this is, I think, going to be the last one on eternal security if we get through it. I know I have a set amount of information I wanted to give you, and we'll see if we actually do get through it. But what I wanted to show you was seven results of not believing in eternal security, and you know, just some more applicational results of if someone were to live and not isn't sure about their salvation. I just wanted you to see some real world examples of what this kind of looks like from a scripture standpoint. And where I'm getting this is from a book called Shall Never Perish Forever. Is Salvation Forever or Can It Be Lost? And it's by Dennis Roxer. And of course, I made them kind of my points, but they are his points originally. And they're 7 points. And I think they're good to know because we don't really... You know, when you think about your salvation, you don't think about all the effects it has on your security or not being secure in that, if that's the way we feel, right? So it has other effects there. So let's just go ahead and get into it. And I think it'll help us answer, does it really matter, right? That's what we want to know. Does it matter to feel or believe what the scripture says about salvation? Does it really matter if someone else is not sure about their salvation versus someone who is? And I think this will help us answer those questions. So let's just jump right into the first one. And this is number 1 out of the 7. It says to deny eternal security or not believe in it diminishes the good news of the gospel. So you can kind of gather a little bit what this has to do with. You know, the good news is something that is designed to be good. And the word good, we have to remember, is part of the news. When we present the salvation message, there can't be any negative thing about it. And there isn't. When we think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for our sins and how He substituted Himself in our place. And let me read this one verse because I think it goes with this point. It's Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So there's your word for gospel here. And that's the word, the Greek word is euangelion, which you know is the word for gospel here. But the actual word means good news. It's where we get the good news from this word, euangelion. It's a good word. It's where we get the word evangelion from. Evangelize, all those different derivatives of that word come from the good news. And so that's a literally is what it means. And you see what Paul's doing here is he's kind of explaining how he feels about it. He's also telling us what it is. He's, you know, giving us an example, and he's showing us more detail about what it is. He says it's the power of God for salvation to those who persevere to the end. I should have had some ears perk up on that. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says to everyone who believes. Now think about that. This is something that God has given us to talk about. Paul is equating what you can talk about with someone to the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's an equating he's doing right here. He says this is what the gospel is. It's the power of God. And I think that's pretty neat, but just to know that it's God's powerful message that comes through each and individual person who talks about it. And if we can present it, the goal is to present it as clear as we possibly can. And that clearness has to involve that the good, that intrinsic good, divine good that I think God has placed in this word for us. If you remember, you've seen this word believes already too, right? Pistuo. That's the same word that we've seen, keep seeing over and over and over again from John 10. Remember, those who didn't believe weren't a part of Jesus's sheep. If you remember that, Jesus's fold, his sheep. And we don't normally think about the good news like this, but Paul is pointing out something I think is pretty important by showing us this in this verse. And it's interesting that what comes out of your mouth is being equated with the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So guess what? That includes you being able to understand and speak it. It includes someone else simply hearing and allowing the Holy Spirit to come in between those words and that person to convict them. And there you go, right? So, but I wanted you to notice, are you seeing where the power is? It's not in the unsaved or in the undeserving person, right? It's not there, but it's in God who saves the unsaved and the undeserving. Paul is saying that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. See, there's a direction through the gospel that goes straight to the cross is what we need to be of course, mindful of and pay attention to. Now, when I think about God's power, it always involves God. There's always something that I need from Him that I have to have in order to get my job done. Whether it be teach, whether it be preach, whether it be talk about the gospel, whether it be divine good works, whether it be anything. And when you think about this, we do need the power of God just to present it, just to talk about it, not to mention everything else that's involved here. But as I was looking at this, when I was thinking about the power of God, think about all what we need the power of God for. Everything. Here's a few things. What about our basic problem of sin? The very basic problem. Before we can even get off the ground and talk about anything that saved us, He's the one who thought about it and took action on it and saved on our behalf. That took the power of God, right? This comes through the gospel. On top of that, what did He do? Well, He figured all this out, that He Himself had to come in the form of a man. named Jesus Christ. That took the power of God. Not any man, not anything that we could do or say or anything else. It takes the power of God. And number two is, how about, don't forget about the resurrection. The resurrection is showing the power of God over death and hell and sin and everything in between that, right? So when we present the message, this has to be a part of our message. If it's not a part of our message, it has to be a part of our thinking, at least our understanding about what has been defeated and didn't even have anything to do with us. It was part of God's plan on our behalf. Are we included in that plan? Of course we are. But we're included only because we failed, is one way to look at this. So 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19 is a good set of verses. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. I think we can all understand very clearly that this takes the power of God. To defeat death and then give us the gift to talk about it and present it to others so they can actually believe in it and have that death defeated, given to them. Verse 16 says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Notice he's kind of repeating himself for good reason. You are still in your sins. Do you see where the power is coming behind the faith? That's why we always talk about faith being non-meritorious. Here's a great verse to explain that. It's the merit is right here. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is nothing. It's meaningless. It's worthless. So to think that I can do something, guess what? Where does that fit into here? It doesn't. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't fit into here. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men most to be pitied. So just goes to show you that what we talk about and preach about and understand about what Jesus Christ did for us has meaning and impact in your own personal life. Because if we don't understand these things, we lose the understanding and realization of where the real power is. It's not in me. It's not in anything I can do or say or sell or look pretty or, you know, anything like that. It's about God's power, and in that case, through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Look at there. Through the gospel. Through the good news. You see what is coming through? There's an intermediary. It's coming through the gospel. And this is what we can talk about. And this is what I think gets me excited to know that there's a lot of people that don't understand this. The basic verses like this that we just go through and we read, they jump out and they grab you. And why I wanted to show you this is because all of it's dependent on God's power in keeping us in his hands for the security of our eternal life. It's his power. It started from ground zero. It started when he solved the problem. It started when we came on the scene. It's all across the board. God's power. So he sustains us, keeps us saved, and it's not the other way around. We can't keep ourselves saved, right? That's an impossibility. How about the actual act of what it takes to be saved? That takes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. This is something that we call regeneration of the believer, going from death to life, going from a fallen, sinful individual to a living, spiritually alive human being. A human can't pull that off, right? I can't prove myself enough to where I check that box off, because that's something that only God can do on our behalf. Power of God, once again, right? Look at 2 Corinthians 1:21. It says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, or is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." There's a couple good words in here. There's a lot of good words here, right? Seal. Seal. This word means to provide with the seal as a security measure. As a security measure. This is what the Holy Spirit has placed on you. Sealed you. Now, remember, we're talking about eternal security. You've been sealed for that security. Right? So, actually, this is an interesting word because it's the same word that's used in the Gospels that talks about Jesus' tomb was sealed. Same exact word. That was sealed in such a way that no human being could access it, right? Only God himself could roll away that stone. That's it. That's the only one who could have done that. So, to mark with a seal also means to be identified. You've been identified, you've been sealed, you've been secured in your position as a born-again believer. And actually, you know, this is something that happens from day one when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. This is what happens. The sealing. Right from the beginning. If you don't believe me, take God's word for it. Here it is. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Excellent verse. Excellent verse. This isn't talking about any type of proof that I can pull off. This is talking about way back in the day when you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone. This is just showing us what happened at that moment. Isn't that a good verse? "The gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed." You were sealed. And it even gives us the Holy Spirit. It's a good verse, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know, this is the type of things that the Faith Plus crowd doesn't like to talk about. Because the word itself, sealing, is not a word that means insecurity. It doesn't mean that you need to go back and do this, this, and this before you need to make sure that you're okay with this status before you can make sure that your salvation is secure. No, we're talking about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is something that he does, not us. He comes and seals you. In their mind, God would never seal a bad Christian. Well, guess what? You were all bad Christians before you made this decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were all fallen. We were all no way out. And all that was keeping us down was the slavery of our sin natures. So before that point, guess what? Either you're sealed or you're not. That's all there is to it, according to this verse, right? So just to summarize this point, that when people deny or don't believe eternal security, I think they minimize all these things that we talked about. There's a lot there. It's too much to deny. See what I mean? There's just so many verses that talk about what God does. Not me or not you. So he made it all possible, right? And not only that, but then he saves us and he keeps us secure. So you can definitely see how the good news becomes something that may be a source of concern or even fear for someone, depending on what they know or what they learn about the message, right? Depending on how good or bad you are, that can be a source of fear. Here's number two. To deny eternal security is to foul up the gospel of grace. To foul up the gospel of grace. Now, what I've learned is that grace is a word that is thrown around quite a bit. I'm sure you've seen this. Everybody uses the word grace. And it's always good to hear whoever I hear it from. I like to hear it. But you can quickly pick up on who has no idea of what the word actually means. Right? And so you get a lot of ideas about, first of all, what is grace? And then if they don't know, how can they present a clear message of the gospel? And the answer is they can't. And that's why this point is here. Because if you don't believe in eternal security, grace is often not only misunderstood, but not presented in the message. It's just not presented in the message. So, and what ends up happening is they have to change the definition of grace because their definition includes your works at some point or a requirement from you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So you got to change the definition of grace just based on what I said. Because remember, the problem with that definition is what? Is this verse right here. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I cannot change the definition of grace by requiring something out of you. And the funny part is, can we apply this verse to salvation? You're darn right we can. Because we have other verses that say we're saved by grace. By grace. Salvation is by grace. So we can't remove that grace. We just can't take it out. And you see what takes it out right here? It's works. Now, I do know with certainty that works are a part of the Christian way of life. I'm not going to tell you they're not. And God does require and expect certain things out of every born-again believer. There is a responsibility that comes with being a believer. We know that. And we do pay the consequences for not living according to His word, right? But at the same time, isn't that grace too? It is. Because we've been given what we need to live the Christian way of life. So it starts with grace from the ground zero and it just continues on with grace. Because it's something that God gives as a benefit to the undeserving. Well, that starts way back here and it continues out through our whole life. It doesn't it? I mean, we don't deserve this, what we have. Grace is defined as unmerited favor that God gives to us at the very basic meaning of it. And to not believe in eternal security removes what? The unmerited favor is what it removes. It removes that part in the gospel message and turns it into merited favor. There's something that is going to be required, and there's some merit that you're going to have to show as a good Christian in order to secure that salvation. Where's grace in that? Where's the good news in that? Because now, what's your salvation security based on? Your works. And that's not the way the Scripture presents the security of who holds us in His hand and can never take us out. See what I mean? There's a big difference. But it's real easy to understand where they're coming from. Because we can all understand where our sin nature wants to do. But we have to understand what the Scripture tells us that we should do. Not only do, but think. Right? And believe it or not, that this is most of what we see in our culture today. There's so many people mixed up about what grace is because there's a misunderstanding about what the Bible says about grace. And I think this verse is a good verse to bring up. Now, don't forget that salvation is described as a free gift. We can't take that out of the equation, right? It's a free gift in the Bible for a reason. And the reason is because grace is found in the word, in the Greek word, a free gift. These things go together. There's a freeness of grace. there's a freeness in the good news. I think that's part of the good about it, isn't it? It's free. If you're lost, if you're making bad decisions, if you're continually fouling up, guess what? There's no way out of that. There's no solution. All you're going to continue to do is look to your sin nature for solutions, look to yourself for solutions, or look to other people. And you may go for a ways in that direction, but the bottom line is that person needs a spiritual salvation. They need a regenerated heart, a regenerated soul. They need to be born again, a spirit spiritually alive. That's what solves problems. Nothing else solves problems. That's it. There's no true problem solving on this earth unless it's spiritual. That's it. And it starts at our salvation. That's where it starts and just continues, right? God solves our problems every day. If you allow him to solve them, actually, if you don't even know he's solving them, he's still solving them. So, but if we don't hold to the eternal security view, the gift becomes no longer free. We have a way to repackage something and put a price tag on it. It went from free, but now it has a price tag. And we don't want to do that, because if Scripture doesn't tell us to put a price tag on it, then we surely don't want to mislead people in putting requirements on salvation. Now, is there anything wrong with discipling someone as a Christian? Of course not. You want to see someone go in the right direction as a growing Christian that is born again, because a lot of times people believe in Christ, you know, they're on fire, they're motivated, they want to do something for God, and then they go like this and they nosedive because they really don't know how to get going. And there's nothing wrong with helping someone walk, move, grow, giving them good advice so they can at least get on their feet in God's plan and will for their life. Because that's not easy. It takes you years. It took me years. We're still trying to get on board, right? Every day, every day. So that just shows us that the message is already skewed enough. We surely don't want to skew it ourselves and remove the freeness of the gift, because it's devastating. Because I think the underlying, kind of the bear under the rug here, is that there's a problem with not believing in eternal security and kind of fouling the grace part up, is that if someone follows that, they're not really saved. Because have they trusted in Christ for their salvation? Not completely. See what I mean? Now, on the flip side of that, there are people that have believed by faith alone in Christ alone and then have gotten mixed up into the salvation by works. Saved. I don't care if you did it at one point and then you got sidetracked. God honors faith alone in Christ alone. But what I'm talking about is from the get-go. If we misunderstand and we follow that kind of understanding, there's no security in that. There's no security. So Paul actually had a lot of experience with people who did not believe in eternal security. He did. He had a lot of people in his midst, and he wrote about it quite a bit. He did. There was a lot of people who believed that they had to live and look like a Christian because they had to follow the Mosaic law as a requirement for their salvation. Remember that? There was a lot of group of religious Jews that were really into that because that was just part of what you had to do. And Paul talks about it. And it's no different in our day. It's just called what we've been talking about. Religion. Works-based salvation, right? But Paul's talking about it here from his day. No difference. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that really what this is all about? Righteousness? It is. It is. That's what God gives you at the point of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Righteousness. Now, Paul's saying that there's a lot of people who are trying to get that righteousness that only God can give by following a strict set of guidelines and rules to live a godly life. And they think that's how that righteousness is going to come through. He's saying, if that was the case, then Christ died for nothing, is what he's saying. Because there's no amount of righteousness that we can acquire or attain by anything we can do. A sinful fallen person is a sinful fallen person, no matter what you do, right? So, and that's something good to know as well. To nullify here means to reject something as invalid, to declare invalid. That's what Paul is saying here. He's calling out these people. He's calling out the religious Jews here who were claiming this requirement was to keep the law for salvation. But as you know, Paul, he's very good at keeping the clear grace message open. He's very good at that. And he'll speak about it, call them out, and then he'll talk about free grace right after that. And he always does that. But he is saying that if God's righteousness come through your works, then Christ died in vain. So I think through this one verse, you can really see how empty and unbiblical a faith plus works salvation is right here. Because the law is no different than any other kind of work. It's no different. It may be different in this church than that church, but it's still a set of things, man-made things that I have to do in order to get right with God. Right? There's no right I can get with God. He can give me his right, but that's about it. All I can do is accept it, ask for it, believe it. Right? So, nine times out of ten, usually those who say you can do something for salvation also say you can do something to lose it. They say you can do something to lose it. See how that's a double-edged sword. You can't have one without the other. If you can do something for it, well then, oh yeah, that was bad enough. Oh yeah, God's gonna, you're done, man. You're not gonna get in the pearly gates. See how the spotlight just got moved from God to you. The glory got moved from God to you. Oh, you lost that righteousness. What happened? Okay, sorry. So it's just like anything else. Christ didn't die for some sins. He died for all sins. He died for all sins. And we have to include that to someone who is not thinking they deserve salvation. Because there's a lot of people out there who have done a lot of bad things and they think God would never save me. I've done so many bad things. I've done this, this, and this. Why would God want to have anything to do with me? Because he already paid for it on the cross. That's why he wants to have something. That was the point. He wants to have something to do with you because he died for the sins of the world, the good, bad, and the ugly ones, right? And then here's number three. To deny eternal security annihilates the absolute assurance of eternal salvation. The assurance. I think that's the key word in this one, right? The assurance. Why is assurance important? Well, that's kind of what eternal security is, isn't it? It assures us of who we are. It assures us of how we're living. It assures us that we're doing the right thing day to day to day. Can you imagine not being sure of any of that? You just say, well, I hope that this works out okay. I mean, you know, I've been doing all these things and I just hope this works out. So by assurance, I mean the confidence we have in Christ. That's what I'm referring to. The confidence we have in Christ, who gives us that assurance and is the reason for the assurance. This is what we're referring to. Remember, the power of God goes back to that, doesn't it? Assurance is zeroed in on God. Assurance. That's where you get your assurance from. And you might be wondering, why is this so important for us to know? Is because there's a lot of people out there who will tell you they're saved or they believe in Jesus Christ, but they're not sure with absolute certainty that they're going to heaven. Well, wait a minute. What? Where's their assurance at? Are they putting it on themselves? Are they putting it on Jesus Christ? Completed death, burial, and resurrection at the cross. See, if there's an iffiness there, a question there, there's a problem with eternal security. And there's a problem with, where am I placing my emphasis? Who am I pointing the finger? Is it me or is it God? Is it my requirement or is it what God has already done? There's a lot of questions we can ask, right? And I think that's a good question to ask. Are you absolutely certain of where you're going when you depart this earth? You'll get a quick answer. Yes or no. That's it. Or yes, but no, there's no buts. There's no buts. Nope. So, and the problem with that is many people have a misunderstanding, remember, about that gospel of grace. And a lot of them aren't even saved. If they're not sure, they may not be saved. I'm not saying they are or they're not, but they may not be saved. They may have never trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. Never know. You might want to dig a little bit more. Ask them. Ask them. Because, you know, we live in a weird time where everybody believes. I believe in Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Oh, yeah, I grew up in the church. That's it. You know, right? That's what it takes. You kind of got to ask them, where are you going? That's what zeroes in on it. And if they aren't sure, guess what that opens the door to giving them? A clear picture of grace. Grace. And the sufficiency of everything that Christ did on the cross. That's what it is. So here's number four. To deny eternal security is to disregard the direct statements of Scripture. This one had to be in there somewhere, right? We've seen quite a bit of them. But this is the reality. You have to deny Scripture. You've got to do it. You have to. And there's a lot of people in this camp that deny it. But remember, a lot of times I told you what they do is they take the context, they throw it. They take the if you start bringing up Greek or the Hebrew, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you have to do this. Now, wait a minute. Well, let's look at what the word means. Let's look at the context. Who's the book written to? It's surely not unbelievers. Well, wait a minute, right? You got to throw out it quite a bit if you're going to talk about it in a way that's not including grace. But here's just, you've seen a lot of these, and there are many, many more, but verses that prove eternal security. And here's just a few of them, which you've seen. But just look at some of the language in these verses. I've got to completely deny these. Look at this. I will never cast out. And these are all in the context of salvation, right? That you may know that you have eternal life. They will never perish. How do you explain, how do you get around some of these words? These are closed door words, most of them, right? If not all of them. No one. That means no one will snatch you out. Not even yourself. You're a person. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you didn't believe the first one, there's a second one. Not perish. It doesn't say you maybe won't perish. We have peace with God. God is the one who justifies. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. You know, these are just... this is obviously a short list, but the Bible is full of examples on why we believe in eternal security. It's full of them. So here's number five. To deny eternal security means you will lack the right foundation for genuine spiritual growth. And I think this is, I see this more than any of them. I see this more than, we've seen all the others before. This goes with those other ones. The spiritual growth, and that's critical, right? If you're going to be a believer, yes, you're going to heaven, but guess what? You want to grow. Because there's a lot of rewards that God gives growing believers. He honors faithful believers that are growing in His plan. He blesses faithful believers that are growing in His plan. There's a lot there, right? There's a lot of exciting things that God wants us to do. in your gift, but if you are not growing, you can't do any of those things. So here's a good verse to remember that goes with this point. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. So as you have received Him, you should be noticing a few things here. You can probably guess there's an imperative mood in this verse. It's on that word walk. There's the imperative. And you know an imperative is a command, right, from God, which is to walk in Him. Now, the word for walk means to conduct one's life. You can see that. It means to live as a habit of conduct as it relates to God's Word. This is living the Christian way of life, right? You learn, we apply what we learn to our daily lives, and that's how we walk. This is what the verse is talking about. We learn to be Christ-like, and we live that out in our daily life. We do. That's what we do. We begin to take on the mind of Christ because we learn and see His Word on a consistent basis. And that's what really solves our problems, because we begin to think differently, see differently from His lens, and the Holy Spirit allows us to solve and glorify God, right? So, okay, we understand that the Christian walk here. Did you notice who this command is directed to? Exactly. Notice that's the past tense. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. It doesn't say walk and then receive Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the past tense. This is something that already happened. You're already, what does it say? Receive. You already have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is just a command for a believer in Jesus Christ. So, you got to keep up with the language. We have to notice it, right? I can hear in the English that's past tense, but guess what? The Greek actually agrees with that. It does. So the only way for this command to live a godly life, to be a good Christian, to check off those boxes, the only way any of that makes sense is if you all have already received Christ. That's it. That's the only way it's going to make sense. In other words, already have His righteousness to be able to live a righteous life. Another way to say that. So, but wait a minute. To not believe in eternal security is a contradiction with this verse. It is. It is a contradiction with this verse. Because their view says it puts the walk in the front of this verse. So you better walk. You better live the Christian way of life before you can ever receive eternal security or eternal salvation, right? So, but I think you understand now, you have to be in Christ before you can walk in Him. That's part of it. You have to be a born-again believer before you can have anything to do with walking in Him. Because doesn't that what it says? It says walk in Him. In Him. It doesn't say just walk. It says in Him. This is Christ being in you and you in Him. That's what that means. If you're not in Christ and saved before you walk, then guess what? Your walk is meaningless. Your walk is meaningless. If you're not saved and then walking, what's the point of the walk? There is no point. And that's the danger. There may be a point to you and me. I would say, man, they're a good Christian. They're stand up. I mean, they do everything right. A great friend, awesome. They're in the church. They're doing everything right. I'm talking about before God. That's who really counts in the issue, right? Who in this matter? If we're walking to impress, to qualify ourselves, it's meaningless unless we're a born-again believer that's already in Christ. And that's a rude awakening for a lot of people. A lot of people. Unfortunately. And it's a sad thing. I'm not saying anything good about that. So if we're going to work, we better do it as a believer. And as a believer, you're eternally secure. Otherwise, you may not be a believer. Right? So, We want deeds that count and that are properly motivated in the plan of God. Why is that? Because wrong motivation means you have to push aside, now listen, God's righteousness and place it with, fill that gap with self-righteousness. There is a, not an alternative, that's not the word, a false alternative, right? A pseudo alternative, a not a good one, where visibly they may appear to be godly and righteous. But which righteousness are they running on? Are they running on righteousness given to them by God? Or are they running on their own self-righteousness? Remember, the Pharisees were very good at self-righteousness. They were real pretty on the outside, but what were they on the inside? Full of dead man's bones, right? There was no good in here. We'd say, you and I can't see that, though. We can't see in the people's heart and soul. God can. So it's about motivation. You have to be saved in the past to walk in the present. That's what this verse is saying. That's why the walk is a present active imperative. It's saying, okay, now Christians, walk. That's what it's saying. Now walk. So, anyways, got a lot that fall into that crowd right there. And then here's number six. To deny eternal security means that the fear of hell rather than the love of Christ becomes the major motivator to live the Christian way of life. I see that a lot. Major motivator in a lot of denominations is fear. Fear or guilt. Guess what? That's not the life God designed. That's not the life that God wants us to live. He does not want us to live in fear or guilt because we're not checking off a set amount of boxes. That's not the Christian way of life. But that's how it gets presented to a lot of people. And if they don't think they're doing something according to what some man says, there's fear there. Because then all of a sudden you cannot do everything yourself. See, it puts the focus back on me. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I didn't go to this event. I didn't do this. My kids, I didn't do this for them in the church. See, fear. That's not the Christian way of life. It's not. And the analogy here is that your salvation is hanging by a string that God is holding. And God has a big pair of scissors and he's like this. And if you don't check all those, if you don't do all the right things, guess what he's going to do? He's going to cut. That's what religion, a lot of denominations actually teach. If you do not do this or do that, God's going to just snip that string. He's going to cut, right? And the result is people who are not motivated by their love for God to live the Christian way of life. They're motivated by fear of something that they can do or not do, and there's really no place for that, right? There is a place for the fear, a healthy fear of God, a reverence toward God. I think that's understandable. That's scripture, right? But that's a respect towards God. That's not a sinful fear that we have for something I can or can't do. So this idea is pointed out in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see where the motivation comes from? We live for God, not by the fear of what we should or should not do. We're motivated by love, our love for God and Jesus Christ on what he did for us on our behalf. That's motivation. That's true motivation right there. I mean, that motivates us, especially the more we learn about our Savior. The more we learn about God, it motivates us. Say, man, he did that and he does this. He does this every day. He's consistent. Every day I wake up, he's always there. I mean, it's motivating, right? It's see what's controlling you. What's motivating you is what? Love. Love. Compel is a good translation here on motivate. But yeah, you get the idea. To live being motivated by fear is living for self and not for Christ. It's living for self. Look at these verses really quickly. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's funny that fear and love are together in this verse. And they're actually in another verse together. There is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Do you see what's actually happening to some of these people in their lives? They're punishing themselves. That's what's happening. It's no accident that fear and love are together in these verses. No accident. If God didn't give you a spirit of fear, then people need to ask themselves, why is this motivating them to live in their life? Why are they feeling this much pressure from themselves by man-made rules that don't exist in the Bible? That's what we need to begin to ask ourselves. Because there's no fear in love. That's the reality. And to live in that way is punishment. It's punishment. It's putting yourself in chains that you shouldn't be in. Now, back to our verse, pointing out the true Christian or the true purpose of the Christian. Look at verse 15. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's that motivation again. See, that's what we begin to take on and think with of why we're living, why we're here. It's because of what has been done on our behalf. And that love continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. So, and then here's number seven. To deny eternal security means that you will never be certain that the rapture will involve you. Therefore, you will have no blessed hope, as the Bible describes to us. And this is actually, I'm just going to give you the verse references. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This is include. It says, talks about believers in Jesus Christ, those in Christ, who Christ is coming back to get at the rapture. Now, if you're not sure about your salvation, you're not sure if Christ is going to come back and get you. See how important that is to know? And the Bible doesn't teach that, right? That's why it just says to those who believe. That's why it makes sure that we know what's going on. And I just wanted to read this to you. This is a testimony. We can take a break now. We're not preaching. I'm not yelling anymore. At least I don't think. Maybe I'm going to yell when I talk about the testimony. I don't know. But this is something that was sent to Pastor Dennis Roxer by someone. And he printed it in this book. And I think it just shows us what we've been talking about. Exactly. It's a great testimony. Just listen. It's a little bit, but we're almost done. And I'm going to end it with this. He says, before I was saved, I was sincerely religious, but worried about losing my salvation. I professed to be a Christian and I acted like a Christian, yet I struggled inwardly with doubt. The truth is, I was lost. Instead of trusting in Christ's work alone, I also trusted in my own efforts for salvation. I was hung up on the idea that eternal life depended on the quality of my Christian life and the perseverance of my faith. As a result, troubling questions plagued my thinking. What if I sin too much? What if my faith isn't strong enough? What if I die in a moment when I am not faithful? I was constantly afraid that I was not measuring up to God's standard. Remember, because we can't, right? At times, the fear was like torment. My religious friends encouraged me in my belief that salvation could be lost. We scorned anyone who believed salvation was forever. And we accuse them of exploiting God's grace and promoting a sinful lifestyle. I remember hearing comments like, they think you can just live any way you want to live and still go to heaven. My years at Bible college only muddled my thinking. I remember a classroom debate about whether or not salvation could be lost. When it became too heated and uncomfortable, the professor put an end to the debate by saying, "This issue is just too divisive, and no one can know for sure either way." But my professor was wrong. God, in His grace, faithfully provided the information I needed in the form of sound, expository Bible teaching. Praise the Lord that though I was confused, God's word is clear. My religious blindfold began to come off as I realized that I was not saved because I had never put my faith in Christ alone. I learned that He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. It's John 5:24. I learned that salvation is a gift for helpless sinners, not a reward for the good or the faithful. I learned that my belief that salvation depended on my performance had enslaved me under legalism and blinded me to God's grace. I learned that salvation is the present possession of every believer, not a future possible attainment. I learned that salvation had nothing to do with the quality of my faith, but it had everything to do with the quality of its object, Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most encouraging thing I learned from the scriptures was that it is not my own faithfulness keeping me saved. Instead, God's faithfulness keeps me saved. For He, unlike me, is incapable of breaking His promises. Over time, as I was willing to reconsider verses that I thought proved I could lose my salvation, I saw that I was misinterpreting them by adding my own ideas and ignoring the context. I had to admit that I was wrong. I can take no credit for my eternal salvation, for God provided all that was necessary to save me and keep me saved. This humbles me and glorifies Him. Understanding that salvation is eternal and cannot be lost brings believers to their knees in praise and gratitude and helps them comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's Ephesians 3:18 through 19. It also motivates us to loving service out of thankfulness, not fear and obligation. If you believe you can lose your salvation, or if this issue has confused you, I encourage you to read this book, study